Good morning. It is Sunday, January 4th, 2015. Remember to write that in your checkbooks, 2015. And I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship of Surprise, Arizona. And I pray that the message this morning will be an encouragement and a means to strengthen your walk in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today is Communion Sunday here at our fellowship, which we celebrate the first Sunday of every odd month. You know, there's always been debates about how often you should do this. I've been in churches that do it every day, and some churches do it every Sunday, and whatever. But we've, at the present time, chosen to do it once every 2 months. And there's important to understand that there's no mystical power in what we're going to celebrate today, but there is truth in it. And so I would like to talk about that today. When we participate in communion, it's a demonstration, an expression of our faith, and a demonstration of the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when the Lord instituted this remembrance, it was to be continued until He returned and establish His kingdom here on earth. But we celebrate it with some differing meanings. And so I'd like to spend a little time this morning talking about the original communion, what that signified. And so it was originally instituted by Christ as a remembrance of Him going to die on the cross, rise from the dead, and then leave and go to heaven. And they were going to be left here on earth without Him. But He says, I won't leave you without a witness or a comforter. And so He was going to send them the Holy Spirit as their comforter, their one that will go along beside them and empower them to fulfill His ministry that He's given them. And so it was designed to keep or impress upon them the message that He had preached to them and to keep that in remembrance until He returns to establish His new kingdom here on earth. In all three of these passages in the Gospels, that kingdom reference is addressed. And in fact, in later in the Luke passage, it talks about those 12 apostles, or the 12 apostles, will sit on 12 thrones in that kingdom and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in the institution of this communion, it was all in relationship to the earthly Messiah, and it was to be to remind them continually of Him until He comes again. I wouldn't think they'd need this to do that, but anyway, it was instituted for that. And the Messiah, like I said, was going to depart and give them the Holy Spirit until He returns. And even though He would be away for a while, He promised them He would return and establish His promised kingdom with them. And so following the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, the preaching of the apostles, and this is what's referred to, I think, erroneously today as our Great Commission. Before Christ ascended into heaven, after His resurrection, after He had suffered all the things that were foretold about His sufferings, He was risen from the dead, and He spent 40 days with His, or appeared to them over a period of 40 days, reminding and teaching them concerning the kingdom. And so He gives them the Great Commission, to preach or to teach all that He had commanded them. And so in that process, the crucifixion of Christ was never proclaimed as good news. It was never proclaimed as something they should glory in and to relish the thought that they've crucified our Messiah. Isn't that wonderful? That was not the message. And so the message that was going to be preached, there was no boasting in the death of Christ, no glorying in His death. Instead, it was a charge that Peter was going to lay upon Israel. And so it was not, the preaching of the cross was not a glorious event. It was a crime. Listen to Peter as he charges Israel with this. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 to begin with. And these things, I think, are so important. I talk to so many people that are totally oblivious to these types of distinctions in the Scripture, and therefore, I'm hearing more and more people have a real vague, nefarious idea about what's going on today. And it's all sort of, well, I just feel that this is it. And all we need to do is love our neighbors and have faith. And it's all very vague. And so I try to bring them back to the Scriptures. And you know, to do that today is almost offensive to them. I don't want to listen to that. Let's just forget about all of that and love one another. Be good people and treat each other right. And that all sounds wonderful. But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the great redemption that God has provided through the cross of Christ. And in the early communion, it was to be a remembrance of all that He had taught them until He comes again. And so here when Peter gets up after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, in Acts chapter 2, he starts out by saying, "Men of Israel." And that's a very critical salutation in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to this." The first 9 chapters of the book of Acts is all about this commitment or commission that Israel had been given to the apostles for Israel. And now they're fulfilling what Christ had commanded them. And so Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know." They had seen all that He'd done. They'd been involved with all of that. And then he goes on to say, "This man," verse 23 now, "this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose." You see that again? Like we mentioned that it was decreed before. All that was transpiring was by God's divine sovereign will. And it was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. "And you, men of Israel, with the help of wicked men," the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate and the Romans, "put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross." Now to me, that doesn't sound like something you should boast in or glory in. And that's what the cross was at that time, what Peter's declaring. Let's look in the next chapter, in chapter 3 of Acts, beginning with verse 12. Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. "When Peter saw this, he said to them," and this is talking about Pentecost now and what they, how they were responding to them speaking in tongues and the tongues of fire and all these different things, but they were saying these men are drunk. "And when Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" Again, they were they had just healed I think he was a lame man. I can't remember whether he was lame or blind. But I guess he was lame. And so he's pointing out to them that it wasn't anything by our power that had happened. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. Again, in just this first verse here, first couple of verses, we see the focus is men of Israel, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all about Israel. But he says, God has glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate, though he had decided to let Him go. In fact, they went so far as to say, let His blood be upon us and upon our children. And later they didn't want to admit that that's how they reacted to it. But they were more than willing to have Him crucified. And so, you disowned Him before Pilate, though he had decided to let Him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the Author of Life. But God raised Him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And so again, the cross is not something that they should be bragging about to their friends or anything else. It's been a serious rebellion and rejection from God. And so let's go to Acts chapter 7, where we'll see Stephen reiterate the history of Israel. And as I pointed out earlier, mentioned, all of this is dealing with God's promises to Israel about sending them a king, a ruler, a Messiah, who'll deliver them from their enemies and all of this. And God, in His foreknowledge, knew exactly how they would respond, but He did it anyway. And so in Stephen chapter 7, and the book of Acts chapter 7, and beginning with verse 51, you stiff-necked people, referring again to Israel, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. They put so much confidence in the ritual of circumcision that that's what separated them from the Gentiles. They were so proud of that fact. And now he's telling them that you're uncircumcised in hearts and hearing. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you, Israel, the leaders of Israel, have betrayed and murdered Him. And so I find no joy in any of those charges, no rejoicing in the gospel that we rejoice in today. And so it's very important to understand that when this was initiated, this ritual of communion, it was given to Israel to keep in mind, to be reminded of their Messiah and all that He taught His disciples. And many repented and were baptized, but the vast majority of Israel, particularly their leadership, did not believe. The unbelief of Israel and their increasing assaults against the disciples of the Messiah, ultimately brought to light a hidden purpose that God had in the cross. A purpose that He'd ordained before the foundation of the world, but never had made it known any place in the Scriptures until a certain point in time when He was going to make it known. And before He would do that, Israel had to reject their opportunity to receive their King in glory, to receive Him here on earth, and to have their kingdom. But they would have nothing to do with it. Even though thousands believed, it was a small part of Israel. And I want to just throw in here my own opinion. It's not much different today. in the marvelous gospel of pure grace, very few people have really believed it. Oh, they've been religious just like all these Jews. They were religiously and maybe even in some cases sincerely seeking God. I believe Paul or Saul was completely sincere when he was persecuting these messianic believers. But that didn't mean he was right. He was religious. And there, I really believe today that the vast umbrella called Christendom is sincere but religiously wrong. And they're blinded. And they're missing the boat, just like Israel did. And so Paul is going to be converted and given a new, undisclosed hitherto, something that never had been said before, never known before, given a message to take to the whole world. And why was it kept secret? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. With Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the Gentiles having been set aside almost 2,000 years before, and now Israel is in unbelief, the time is right to reveal a secret purpose that God had in all of this. And I don't mean to present this as something that's really mystical or secretive or anything. It was just a plan that God had that He'd never made known. And why had He never made it known is explained here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7, Paul says, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it." Pontius Pilate, of course, was totally oblivious to anything spiritually. But even the Jewish leaders had no awareness of it. But I believe even more than that, none of the rulers, none of the powers or principalities in the spiritual realm had any awareness of this other than the Godhead themselves. And so none of the rulers, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And this secret purpose was that God had ordained from before the creation of the world that at this point in time, at the time that Paul was going to be converted, God was going to implement a plan that He'd kept secret. The exalted Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth, strikes down His greatest persecutor, and reveals to him the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel that will be explained to Paul by Christ, that now anybody in the world, Jew or Gentile alike, can have a relationship with the Creator God, the one true God, by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. And boy, that pure gospel of grace is continually being perverted and polluted today under religion again. This was a secret purpose that God had planned from before the creation of the world and revealed to the Apostle Paul. And so let's look at just a few things that Paul talks about in regards to his message. And the first one is 1 Timothy 1:15. The focus of the cross is going to shift now. It was no secret that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. It was no secret that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. It was no secret that when He died on that cross, it was for the redemption of mankind. But it was all in relationship to Israel and their redemption. That's what the angel said to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so the concept of salvation up to this point, prior to Paul, was that salvation is of the Jews, that it would come through Israel. But now with Paul, Paul's going to not change the truth, but reveal more truth concerning the cross of Christ. And so now in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Even though the message of the cross that they preached was one of a crime, of murder, of killing the Messiah, all of that, it was still taught that He will die, and if you'll repent and get baptized, you'll receive the remission of sin. So the forgiveness of sins was part of the package, but it was not the heart of the message. The heart of the message up until Paul was that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. And anyone who believes in His name as Messiah, believes in Him as their King of Israel. Of course, it was only Israel. The Gentiles didn't embrace Him as Messiah. But any Jew that would receive Him, God would give them eternal life in that kingdom. But they wouldn't do it. And that's how we got to Paul. And so the gospel, the message of the gospel, shifts to the grace of God, and it focuses on salvation by grace through faith alone. And that's a glorious gospel for us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them." Now, it's important to understand that that word reconciliation means to effect a thorough change in something. And what has happened, that through the death of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, His blood has been shed for the redemption of all mankind. And now all the sins that have been committed have the payment provided for them in the blood of Christ. I do not believe that reconciliation is the same thing as forgiveness. God reconciled the world. It's in a new position now. Nobody today, under the dispensation of grace of God, goes to hell purely because they committed a sin. The reason they go to hell is because they have not believed the gospel of the grace of God. There is no sin that any individual can commit that would ever bind him to hell, because the blood of Christ is sufficient for all sin. There's no unpardonable or unforgivable sin today. The blood of Christ is sufficient for anyone's sins who will believe in Him. And so it's not so much, and this has caused a lot of stir in the grace community, but it is not so much about the sins. It's about unbelief. It's, you know, and a lot of people get mixed up with this. They say, they think that, well, you're a worse sinner than I am, and so it would take more for you to be saved than it would take for me to be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is we've all sinned and come short. We've all sinned, and salvation is absolute. Yes, condemnation is absolute. Every person is born dead in trespasses and sins. And that's absolute. You're separated from God. You're not almost separated from God or just a little separated. We're all completely born separated from God. And now, by faith alone, we can be united to God through Jesus Christ. So it has really nothing to do with how sinful we've been or how good we've been in any way. I trust you all understand that. But the religion of today, the preaching of most of today, doesn't respect that concept. And so here, God says that He has reconciled the world unto Himself, not counting men's sins against them. I don't think that's the same thing as forgiving everybody of all their sins. That's a different concept. And I don't mean to raise that issue or anything today with that, but I just don't see that as everybody got their sins all forgiven when Christ died on that cross. It just made it possible for God to accept anybody, no matter what they've done, because of the blood of Christ and their faith in Him. And so God doesn't look at anybody today and say, oh, you're a worse sinner than that person, so you have to do something different than that person does to get saved in any way. But I believe forgiveness comes with faith. That when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the forgiveness of sins, and not prior to that. Okay, and then going on here, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And now again, I believe Paul here is referring to himself, but I believe we can be included in the next verse. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So even though the whole world's been put in a new relationship with God, been thoroughly changed, every individual hasn't been yet. Reconciliation also individually comes by faith in God. Faith in believing the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul says, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so this new revelation that Paul is preaching impacted the preaching of the cross. It reveals a glorious purpose that God had ordained before the foundation of the world. That today we can have eternal life by simply believing Jesus Christ died for our sins. That was not the message that Peter and them preached to Israel. And then we can also understand today in Paul's message that Christ died for our sins personally, individually. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, the good news that Paul preached, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Salvation deals with this gospel. And if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. If we deviate, or we allow ourselves, and not we here, but in the preaching of the gospel, in the believing of the gospel must be the gospel that Paul preached. And if that's not what's believed, you whatever you've believed in vain. It's worthless. It has no power whatsoever. And so Paul says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, if you believe something else than what Paul preached, you have believed in vain. And then he goes on to say, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel of salvation. This is the gospel by which you are saved. And there's no yeah, buts, or but what about this or anything else. That's the pure gospel of grace, that man is guilty before God. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ died for your sin. And it's a personal thing. And then we are now in Paul's gospel as Gentiles who were separate from Christ, aliens from the covenants of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and without God in the world. From that, we've come to have the full assurance that we're going to live forever with God. And so let's look at Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I think this points out again that the wages of sin is death. That's still in effect today. But we are no longer looked at as sinners in the marvelous gospel of His grace. Christ has paid the price for our sin, and we've received forgiveness. Romans 8:37. I hope I read all that verse. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in Romans 8:37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the glorious gospel of God's grace. It's a done deal. You've been sealed onto the day of redemption. You are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And the more we learn of the gospel of the grace of God, the more we acknowledge and praise God for the riches of His grace and the glorious message of the cross of Christ. A message that's different than how it was understood with Peter and the apostles. Now, I want to point out, in contrast to the great salvation that we have, there's another group of people that are not that are going to die in their sins, and that they are going to be judged, and that there is the coming wrath of God against them. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Thessalonians, we're told that we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think that has sort of a dual meaning. I think it has the idea that we're not going to go through the judgment of God when He pours out His wrath on this earth, but we're also not going to go through the judgment of God when He pours out His wrath at the great white throne judgment and sends all unbelievers into the lake of fire. But in Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you," beginning with verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, when Paul writes this to them, I believe he's addressing those specific Ephesians at that time. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins And now, let's go on. It says in verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So he's talking about those Ephesians present at that time. They are now believers in Christ. But before they put their faith in Christ, they were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And I trust that all of you can identify yourselves with what he's saying also. And then it goes on to say, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Before we had put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were part of the children of disobedience. We were the children of the evil one. We were in the same position they were and were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with him, or made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And so here's another thought relating to their previous condition. They were dead in transgressions. And then verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And so what I would like to impress upon you today is that our salvation is a glorious revelation from God that he had planned from the very beginning. And if it were not for his grace, the Gentiles, for the most part, would be totally separated from God forever. Because God's promises in the Old Testament, from the call of Abraham on, all the way up to Paul, is all about the promises that God has for his chosen people, Israel, and their kingdom here on earth. And for that period of almost 2,000 years, the Gentiles were left to themselves, given over to fulfill all the lusts of the flesh and everything else. Now, God has implemented or made known a marvelous message of grace. And if you think about how Israel missed their opportunity, I see it that the world is missing a greater opportunity today in a larger proportion than Israel did. The vast majority of people today are almost totally ignorant of this marvelous gospel. And that group seems to be growing faster and faster. A group that's totally oblivious to the God of the Bible. Then there's another group, the religious group, which reminds me of Israel. The religious group that have some vague concept about a God who sent his son into the world and he died for our sins, and it's all real vague, but there's no focus on an absolute truth that all have sinned and are separated from God. That God made us alive in Christ. You just don't get this by osmosis or by some emotion or by some feeling or by some commitment or by some work or some ritual. The only way you can participate in the gift of eternal life is through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins. And I personally believe that if you have trusted Jesus Christ today, it is because God has shined his light into your heart when you were blinded by Satan, when the god of this world had blinded the eyes of them, lest they might believe. And so the God takes the blinders off when he shines the truth of the gospel, and you say, I believe that, I see that, I understand that, and I trust Christ as my Savior. It's because you've been convinced that that's the truth. And that conviction comes from God, because not one person on this earth has the ability or the power to understand that apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. The Bible is totally clear on that. And so now we come to the Apostle Paul and his description of communion. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this first part is a description of what transpired back when we read about it in the Gospels. But in Paul's exposition of communion, he's going to add a few things that aren't in the Gospel account. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Well, that's basically the same thing that happened at the original institution. But then Paul goes on to add some other prerequisites, so to speak, or some requirements. If a person is going to participate in communion today, Paul goes on to give some instructions that have been recorded for our obedience and for our learning. And so he goes on to say in verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now there's something that wasn't in the other one. In the other one, they were to remember him in all that he really taught them, in all the time they spent with him. They were to keep in remembrance all of those things. And they were commanded to go out later and teach all of that. Well, here, Paul ties us in, not with all of that, but we show the Lord's death. We tie in to the Lord Jesus Christ, if I might use that phrase. We associate ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. When he died on that cross, that we died with him at that cross, and that's where our lives begin. Not with when he was born here on earth, not when we went out someplace and repented and got baptized, not when we promised to do something for God or anything like that. We tied in to Jesus Christ when we put our faith in his cross work on our behalf. And like Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we tie in here, as Paul says, at the Lord's death. And until he comes, when Christ was talking about coming, he was talking about his return to earth to establish his kingdom for the nation of Israel. When Paul talks about until he comes, he's talking about, for us, the rapture of the church. The day that Christ comes in the clouds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds or in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so when Paul's talking about until he comes, he's talking about a different event than what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about in regards to his kingdom. Okay, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I know a lot of people believe that this whole passage here is referring to the body of Christ and focused on that concept. And I believe there's some truth to that, but I don't believe that's all it's focusing on. I believe it's focusing on the purity of the gospel. And that for anybody that takes this lightly, that takes it in ignorance, or takes it that doesn't understand the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who was sacrificed for our sins, they are taking it in an unworthy fashion. It's not that we're worthy or unworthy, because none of us are worthy apart from Christ. And so when he says, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. A lot of people have interpreted that to mean that that's where we now go into our past or into our minds and say, have I done anything bad in the last week? I got to confess. Or am I worthy now? Can I clean up my life enough? Or all kinds of whatever it might be to make yourself worthy then to participate. And I don't think that's what it's saying at all. It's saying, let every man examine himself to make sure he understands the truth of the body of Christ that was sacrificed on that cross and the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. And so that's what each man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And again, that could very well be talking about not understanding the body of Christ. But I think it's talking about not recognizing the impact of the body of Christ that hung on that cross and shed his blood for our sins. And the person that doesn't understand that drinks judgment on himself, because he's already under that judgment. It's already there. He's guilty. If he doesn't believe the gospel, he's partaking unworthily and he's under the judgment of God. For he's not, and that word says recognizing the body of the Lord. I think in the King James it's discerning the body. They don't discriminate or understand or believe what the bread and the wine truly represent. Again, I'm not of the, as I mentioned, and I guess I've got it right here. Communion is not some mystical participation in the death of Christ. I know in the church that I was raised in, every time we took communion, we participated in the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. It was not finished. It was not done. And we were all involved with that sacrifice, eating, which they believed was the actual, those elements actually became the body and blood, the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Even though their appearance didn't change, the elements did. And yet there's no justification to support that position. The elements do not have some miraculous power in themselves that will transform our lives. It's in the church I was raised in, this was called a sacrament. And it was defined as a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, which biblically is a contradiction of terms. Because if I could earn grace, it wouldn't be grace. That's what the Bible teaches. If it's of grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And so there's nothing mystical or magical, or it has no special power just by taking communion. Now, I don't mean to say that when we participate in communion, oftentimes it may be an emotional experience for us. The Spirit of God may be impressing our hearts and teaching us something deeper about this celebration or about the sacrifice of Christ. And we may be tearful. We may be emotionally really involved with it. And that's okay if it's the Spirit of God doing it. But it's not these elements that are doing it. There's nothing magical about them. So communion is to remind us of the great sacrifice of Christ and how it has impacted each of our lives. It is meant to stimulate our thinking and to renew our minds concerning the riches of God's grace. It is to demonstrate the extent of God's love in providing eternal redemption for each of us who has believed the gospel of salvation. And it is a demonstration of the Lord's death for us. And so if the men would come forward to distribute the elements, we will celebrate in that. And I encourage each one here to now meditate and to prayerfully reflect upon the truth of the gospel of salvation and the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. You pass them all out?
I'll do it.
Okay. All right, Brother Jim, would you please...